I know George won't mind if we go a bit over time tonight. We were late starting. We couldn't be early finishing. We'll read from verse 23 of chapter 9 for the sake of time. It was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in the heavens should be purified with these, that is, with the blood of bulls and goats and calves. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the ages, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. As we mentioned, or have continually mentioned, the Epistle to the Hebrews is a book of better things. What was given under the law was good. Paul said it was holy and just and good. But what God has brought in through Christ is better, far, far surpassing the revelation of God under the law. And as we saw last time, we are brought into a new covenant, a better covenant, a covenant that will not grow old. And it is based on better promises, on better principles, not based upon the principles of human achievement, but based on the principles of the sovereign provision of God himself. And not only this, we have a better mediator of that better covenant. Moses, though the meekest man in all the earth, and of whom God said face to face, I speak with him as a man speaks with his friend, and the form of Jehovah doth he behold. Yet even Moses lost patience, and in his anger railed on the people and failed to rightly represent God, and thus forfeited his right to enter into the promised land of Israel. But the Lord Jesus, that one mediator between God and men, is a better mediator. He never loses patience. He never changes from day to day. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Now, we read in the early part of the chapter that the first covenant had ordinances of service. But when we come to the new covenant and to the revelation of God in Christ, the ordinances are very few. In fact, there are only two. The ordinances given under the law were very, very many, regulating every aspect of the life of God's people, even to their diet and to their social habits, their personal conduct, their family life. All of these things were regulated by ordinance. But when we come to Christianity, there are only two ordinances. The first is the ordinance of baptism. That which at the very beginning typifies the complete end of man and his efforts and activities. that in which the candidate confesses by his immersion that Christ, having died, he accepts the fact that he has died with him and is buried with him by baptism unto death. And when the candidate emerges from the waters, in the symbolism of it, and God expects in the practicality of the life of that believer from there on, he or she is to walk each day in newness of life, in the power and thrill, not of their own achievements or their own efforts, but in the all-sufficiency of the resurrection life of Christ. The power of the Holy Spirit becoming a daily experience, enabling the candidate to live. For the Spirit who raised up Jesus from amongst the dead, if that Spirit dwells in us, then he who raised up Jesus from amongst the dead shall quicken our mortal bodies because of his Spirit who dwells in us. That's a superior ordinance to any that was given under the law. As we were seeing, the terms of the first covenant and the law that was given relating to it was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, to teach us by our own miserable failure that we cannot accomplish the righteousness of God by our own effort, but to bring us to Christ not only for personal and individual and imputed righteousness, but for the joy and thrill and experience day by day of that righteousness that's being imputed to us, being imparted to us, and lived out in practical Christian living day by day. The second ordinance that is given to us in Christianity, and these are the only two, is the Lord's Supper. The only two things that are visible in the whole of our Christian witness, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Everything else is based upon the principle of faith. It's not based on signs and miracles or any of those things, for we are called to walk by faith and not by sight. The Lord's Supper, as we know very well, that simple but precious institution given to us by the Lord Jesus himself, not as an afterthought, but knowing the hearts of each one of us and knowing our tendency to forget, in spite of our deepest commitment and our greatest efforts, there is with us all this inherent weakness and tendency to forget. And having this in his mind, because he himself knew what was in them, we read in John's Gospel, and needed not that any should testify to him as to what was in man. He has given us the Lord's Supper, so that week by week we may gather and we may gaze upon those emblems. And I think it's perhaps in order to say here that we should be able to see the emblems on the table. Sometimes in some assemblies I find them covered as with a shroud, as if some dead body was there and something we're not to look at. Whereas the truth is that these are the only things that we can see, and we're intended to look at them. And as we look at them, this is to take our minds to the words of the Lord Jesus when he said, "You do this. This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." What a precious ordinance it is. And down through the ages, it has stimulated the affections of God's people. In these modern days, those who have turned aside to modernism tend to despise the Lord's Supper. And some even question it being celebrated week by week. But as to the true and loyal heart, to the one who really loves the Lord Jesus, the Lord's Supper has a sweetness. And it does something to us. It is not, as some would claim, a means of grace, but nonetheless, it does touch the heart of the true believer who is really in love with Christ. When we see those emblems and hear him say, "This is my body, which is given for you. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. Do this in remembrance of me." They're better ordinances. But not only were there ordinances given, but there was a tabernacle made the first. That is, in two parts, the holy place and the holy of holies. And in the first was the lampstand and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And what is not mentioned in that verse is the golden altar, the altar of incense. That was in the first part of the tabernacle. The tabernacle, as we know, is a deep mine of spiritual wealth. When we come to study its details, we can't go into that here tonight, or our series might never end. The purpose of the tabernacle was that God should dwell amongst them. He said to Moses, "Let them make me a tabernacle that I might dwell amongst them." And the tabernacle thus has a twofold aspect in this particular chapter. One is what we are. This is brought out in chapter 3, as we saw in earlier studies, where Paul exhorts us to consider the apostle and high priest of our profession. And he goes on to say that Moses was faithful in all his house. The tabernacle thus being clearly defined as the house or dwelling place of God. But then Paul goes on to say, "Whose house are ye, if ye hold fast the beginning of the assurance firm until the end?" So that the tabernacle is a clear picture of the church. The tabernacle was here in this wilderness scene. It did not belong here. It was a portable thing that was continually taken down and re-erected during the 40-year journey or wanderings of the children of Israel. God dwells amongst his people today, not in a building made of golden frames, covered with tapestries and cloths of different kinds, but he dwells in living individuals like you and I, in whose lives what those materials spoke of is being fulfilled by the power of the Holy Spirit of God. And God unites us together by that same Holy Spirit. And this is a tabernacle that does not age, does not grow old, does not wear out. The first part of the tabernacle, actually there were three. There is the outer court, which was very large, which I believe always suggests the largeness of the heart of God. That is, that there is such provision made, and such, so large is his heart, that there is room for all. It was there that the brazen altar stood, and it was there that the animal sacrifices were offered. the burnt offering, the peace offerings, and certain types of sin offerings and the consecration offering. They were all offered there. And then between that brazen altar and the tabernacle building itself stood the brazen laver. The altar speaks of our redemption through the suffering and death of Christ. The brazen laver speaks of our sanctification through the application and appropriation of the Word of God, because it's those who had washed their feet and hands who could enter into the holy place. But then inside the holy place was the table, the lampstand, on the left-hand side as you went in. The lampstand all of gold. And I believe this speaks of the church as the vessel of divine light, as that which illuminates everything in its testimony here for God. Just as we see in Revelation, there it is clearly shown to be the local church, because there are seven golden lampstands and the Lord Jesus standing in the midst of them. But then on the right hand side was the table of showbread, on which was placed fresh every Sabbath 12 loaves in two rows. And that table speaks of our Lord Jesus Christ as the one on whom we rest in the presence of God. The loaves of showbread speak of the believers in their divine order as they appear, as God sees them. They were sprinkled with frankincense, and there they were laid out in the presence of God to be seen by Him and by the priests who entered there. Then central in that scene, immediately before the veil, was the golden altar. That was the place of incense and of prayer, not a place of sacrifice. And it was there that every afternoon at 3 o'clock the high priest or the priest entered to burn incense there. And as we see in the New Testament, it was a place of illumination. And as we come together tonight for this time of intercession and of prayer, I believe it's God's intention that we should come to the golden altar, that we should not only come with our wants and our woes, but we should come with our hearts filled with an appreciation of the worth and excellence of Christ, that there should be, from occasions such as this, that which will minister joy, pleasure, and satisfaction to the heart of God. We have in the New Testament examples of golden altar prayers, and I would suggest the two prayers of Paul in Ephesians chapter 1 and in Ephesians chapter 3 are very clear examples of golden altar prayers. Many of us never get beyond the brazen altar, where we are occupied with ourselves and our sins and the wonder of the redeeming grace of Christ that has suffered in our place, that has shed His precious blood to cleanse us. Whereas God wants us to come to the golden altar, where we lose sight of ourselves, where we see the saints in the light of the majesty of His purpose for them, and where we will be enabled to pray in relation to that. And when you look at the desire that was expressed by Paul in his two prayers, in Ephesians 1 and in Ephesians 3, I think they're very beautiful examples of golden altar prayers. But then beyond the second veil was the holiest of all, the place into which the high priest only was to enter once a year, and that without blood. I think that this was not God's intention originally. But when the Aaron and his sons were consecrated, and the fire was ignited upon the altar of sacrifice by that flame that fell from heaven, and when the priestly service began, it seems that the two sons of Aaron obviously became drunk, and they offered strange fire, and Jehovah broke out upon them in his wrath and slew them there. It was after this that God said that the high priest was not, or the priests were not, to go at all times into the Holy of Holies, but the high priest only, and that once a year, and that not without blood. The Lord Jesus so beautifully fulfills all this. He is the Ark of the Covenant, covered in every part with gold. The Ark speaks of Christ as the vessel of the will of God, the one who has glorified God on the earth, just as he said in his prayer in John chapter 17, "I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." You remember when the two tables of the covenant, the tables of stone, were first given to Moses on the summit of Mount Horeb. When he came down and he saw the idolatry of the people, and how quickly that they had turned aside in spite of their loud profession that they would do all that Jehovah had said, he shattered those two tables of stone, both in anger and in mercy. But when they were given the second time, God told him to put them in the ark. We see the Ark of the Covenant in Psalm 40. There we hear the Lord Jesus saying, "Lo, I come. In the roll of the book it's written of me, to do thy will, O God. A body hast thou prepared me." We hear him say, "Thy law have I hid within my heart." That is the two tables of stone in the Ark of the Covenant. But then there is the golden pot which had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded also. The golden pot that had manna speaks of God's appreciation of the Lord Jesus in his perfect humiliation as the food of his people, the one who came from heaven, the one who graced this wilderness world by his presence and yet was not defiled by its evil, the one who was humble, who was adaptable, the one who was absolutely pure, and the one who is available to you and I as our daily food as we travel through this wilderness. That was never to be forgotten. God said to Moses, "You take a pot and fill it with manna and lay it up to be kept for your generations." And I believe it suggests that God himself alone is able to appreciate the absolute worth, the purity, the sweetness, the richness of the perfect person of Christ in his humiliation here. Aaron's rod that budded reminds us of the glory of the resurrection of Christ. You remember how some of the children of Israel murmured, it was the priests who murmured against Moses and Aaron, saying that they had exalted themselves over the people, and that all the Lord's people were holy. But God said, "I will show you whom I have chosen." And so he instructed them to take 12 rods, on which was to be written the name of each tribe on each rod, and they were to be laid up before Jehovah. They did that, and they wrote on each rod the name of each tribe. But in the morning when those rods were taken out, the rod of Aaron had budded and blossomed and brought forth ripened almonds. This speaks of the Lord Jesus in the glory of his resurrection as the one who is cut off here, and yet the one who gloriously rose from the dead. And because of his resurrection, he is the first fruits, and we are at his coming. Christ the first fruits, and those that are Christ's at his coming. It is the symbol of God's approval and God's satisfaction with the work which the Lord Jesus has done. Paul said in preaching to the Athenians, he said, whereof, that is, the coming in judgment of the Lord Jesus, whereof God has given assurance unto all men, in that he has raised Jesus from amongst the dead. And the resurrection of Christ is the seal of God's approval on the perfect work which the Lord Jesus accomplished on the cross of Calvary, and shows him to be the man of God's choice. Then on the lid of the mercy seat was the mercy seat, a beautiful slab of pure gold, into which, or out of which, was formed the figures of two cherubim standing on either end, their faces turned inward and downward, looking down upon the blood which was there upon the mercy seat. The cherubim in Holy Scripture always seem to me to stand as the guardians of the rights of God in holiness. And there they were in the place of the most intrinsic holiness. Their wings were stretched outward and forward, their faces toward each other, looking down, and looking down upon the blood of the sin offering, which was sprinkled there once on the great day of atonement, and seven times before the mercy seat. We read in Romans chapter 3, whom God has set forth a mercy seat, J.M. Darby translates it, through faith in his blood, for the showing forth of his righteousness in respect to the sins that had taken place before through the forbearance of God, and his righteousness in the present time, that God may be just and yet the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. And it was there, from above the mercy seat, from above the cherubim, that the Shekinah glory dwelt. And there God looked down with perfect satisfaction. There was the basis upon which he could continually be with his people. Now, that is the present application of the tabernacle system. But we find that it's the figurative representation of things that are in the heavens. There's something even further still. So it's a better ordinance and a better tabernacle which God has pitched, and not man. Truly, we've come to a better system. Now, the sacrifices that were offered, as the remainder of the chapter goes on to tell, and we'll leave that till another occasion, the blood of bulls and of goats and of calves, which could not take away sin. The value of those sacrifices was not in themselves, but only in that they spoke to God of him who was to come, and who by one offering was to perfect forever them that are sanctified, who was to shed his precious blood. And it spoke to the people of a sinless victim one whose agony they had caused by their sin and failure, but one who gave its life, or his life, so that the claims of divine justice may be fully and perfectly met, and yet upon which basis God may freely and fully extend his wondrous mercy to the repentant sinner. Better sacrifice. The hymn says, a better sacrifice than these. It takes the conscience to appease. Sin is not cancelled so. May God give us a richer and a deeper appreciation of the wonder and glory of all that we have been brought to in this better system of things. May God bless his word for his glory and praise. Let's pray. And we'll read from verse 23 and down into chapter 10. It was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the ages hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make those who come to it perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered. Because the worshippers once purged would have had no more consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Therefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hadst no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin, thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure in them which were offered by the law. Then he said, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering often the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also is a witness to us, for after he said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. The Lord will bless the reading and the exposition of His holy word. You may recall that when I was with you last, I was continuing the series of studies that I'd been pursuing in the Epistle to the Hebrews. And on pain of boring you tonight, I would like to proceed a little bit further. I like to do this and to record the messages so that finally we have a series of cassettes covering a whole book or a whole subject. God has blessed this in many ways. When I was speaking to you last, we were speaking about the better ordinances that were given to us in Christ. How that under the law there were many ordinances, whereas in Christ and in the church that He has established, there are but two. That is, the ordinance of baptism and the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. But now tonight we come to consider the subject of the better sacrifice. You'll recall how that through these series of studies, as they've stretched over the years as it happens, because of my long absences, we've been emphasizing again and again that the Epistle to the Hebrews is a book of better things. What God gave under the law was good. As Paul said, the law is holy and just and good. But what God has given us in Christ is infinitely better. And the very good things of the law are described by Paul by comparison in his a letter to the Galatians as being weak and beggarly because they depended upon man's own achievement, man's own effort, man's own works, and led into bondage and frustration and disappointment. The characteristic of the law was that God could presence Himself amongst His people on the basis of sacrifice. The holiness of His presence demanded that sin should be judged. And He emphasized this again and again, right from the very beginning of His dealings with man, even after the fall of Adam. I suppose the first sacrifice that must have been offered was not offered by Adam or by Cain. But you'll recall how that Adam's attempts to clothe their nakedness was absolutely futile. Though he did the best he could, when the presence of God was there in the garden, it seemed as though their aprons of fig leaves had vanished altogether and they were naked and exposed in the presence of God. But before that, chapter 3 of Genesis, a chapter of tragedy and yet a chapter of promise, before it closes, we find that the Lord God made them coats of skins. Now, in order to make them coats of skins, it was necessary that the life of the animals must be taken. And I suppose that was the very first sacrifice in Scripture. Then in chapter 4 of Genesis, we realize that as a result of divine teaching, both Cain and Abel had a desire to draw near to God. Cain sought to come to God his own way and to present to God what his own hands had accomplished, refusing to come the way that God Himself had instructed them and provided. Abel, on the other hand, saw that though he was righteous in his works and his ways, he had no right to draw near to a holy God except through the sacrifice of another. And so Abel offered the firstlings of his flock and the fat thereof. And we read that God had respect unto Abel and to his offering. From that time, every offering that was offered according to the will of God pointed forward to the one offering that was to fulfill all that those offerings foreshadowed. It's interesting to go through the Holy Scriptures and to see the offerings that were presented. And as we read in the book of Chronicles, the loss of animal life was absolutely incredible. And yet, not one of those sacrifices could take away sin. Then we might reason on the human level, well, what an absolute waste. But it was no waste. It's what the righteousness of God demanded. But the only value of those sacrifices was that on the one hand, the innocent, sinless victim spoke to God of him who later said, "Lo, I come. In the roll of the book it's written of me to do thy will, O God." And when the life of the flesh which was in the blood gushed out, God in his timelessness looked on to that point in history where the Lord Jesus, the sinless Son of God, would go to the cross at Calvary, and there he would willingly give his life and there shed his precious blood. By that act and by that sacrifice, fulfilling all that the Old Testament sacrifices foreshadowed. But not only did it speak to God of him who was to come, but it also spoke to men. It spoke to men of the absolute necessity of a substitute and a sinless substitute, of one who was to take their place. It taught men that sin was hateful to God and that his divine justice demanded that it must be punished. God could not pass the sinner by, the hymn says. Justice demands that he must die. But in the cross of Christ we trace God's righteousness, yet wondrous grace. And every animal sacrifice that was offered, it spoke to the offerer and to the priest of him who was to come, of the absolute necessity that divine justice might be fulfilled, and that through a sinless victim who would ultimately shed his precious blood, thus forgiveness and cleansing could be obtained. The characteristic of the Old Testament sacrifices was that they were repeated. The sacrifice on the Great Day of Atonement was repeated annually. But sin offerings and trespass offerings were offered daily. Every time a priest sinned or a ruler sinned, or one of the common people sinned, or the whole congregation sinned, they had to bring an offering. It was to teach them the terrible cost of sin and its absolute hatefulness to God, and ultimately the wonder of the sacrifice, which would satisfy every claim of divine justice and yet enable God to extend his mercy to them. The sacrifices of the Old Testament are a very interesting study. In fact, I've been writing a book on the Old Testament offerings, and I've almost completed it. Well, I thought I'd completed it, but I was speaking to Brother Bernard Newt. I showed him a copy of the manuscript, and he suggested that I should continue on and cover the whole of the book of Leviticus. I'm not sure whether I'll do that. But when we look at the offerings that are mentioned in the Old Testament, as it's presented in the book of Leviticus, first we have the burnt offering. Now, in the burnt offering, there's no mention of sin. And the burnt offering was offered wholly to God. And the burnt offering corresponds, I believe, to the way that John presents to us the person of Christ. John presents to us the Lord Jesus as the Son of God, and the one who offered himself without spot to God. When we come to the description of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus in John's Gospel, there's no reference to the 3 hours of darkness or the abandoned cry. John instead focuses our attention on the person of Christ. It is in John's Gospel that we hear the Lord Jesus say, "No man takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it again. This command have I received of my Father." And though there is no mention of sin in the burnt offering, it being holy for God, the offer found acceptance. As we read in Ephesians chapter 1, that we are accepted in the Beloved. And when he laid his hand upon the head of the offering, took the knife and shed its blood, then the offerer was accepted in his offering. The oblation comes next, which is a reference not so much to the death of Christ as to his perfect life. The oblation was presented with every offering, that is, with every sweet savour offering. And the oblation was composed of, principally, of fine flour, which was either anointed with oil or mingled with oil. And the fine flour reminds us of the Lord Jesus as the corn of wheat who fell into the ground and died. Ground in the mills of suffering, in the mills of humiliation, in the mills of poverty and affliction. But all produced in his character the evidence of what was absolutely stainless and fine. There was no lumps, nothing coarse about the character of Christ. And this offering was prepared in different ways, reminding us of the different aspects of the sufferings of Christ, some of which were hidden from the gaze of men, others which were open and could be observed. And in the account in Leviticus, the next offering that is mentioned is the peace offering. Again, speaking to our hearts of the Lord Jesus as the one who has made peace by the blood of his cross. He has made peace between man and God, and he has made peace between man and man. And it's on the basis of his sacrifice and the practical outworking of it that we can continue together in fellowship. The peace offering was the only offering that was eaten by the common people, by the offerer and his family and his friends. And I believe it corresponds to what Paul presents to us in his epistles to the Corinthians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians in particular. Because there we have presented to us all that is available to us to be enjoyed in fellowship together. How that as we go on together in peace with God and in peace with each other, the riches of all that Christ is becomes food for us, to give us strength, to develop stamina and character and muscle, you might say, in order to continue in the work of the Lord. An interesting thing about the peace offering is that, first of all, the very best was first offered to God. So God had his portion. And as we gather on an occasion like this, that's what happens, isn't it? That's why we sing a hymn together. That's why the meeting is opened in prayer. It's not to fulfill a ritual, but it's the offering of the fat, if you like. The burning of the fat and the kidneys and the diaphragm on the altar, a sweet savour to God. But not only did God receive his portion, but the priests received theirs, because the bread of God's offerings became the food of the priests. And before the offerer and his family enjoyed the peace offering together, first they gave to the priest what remained of the oblation and the heaved shoulder and the waved breast. We won't go into those details. Then in chapter 4 we have presented to us the sin offering. And the sin offering, I believe, corresponds to Mark's presentation of Christ, of his life, of his sufferings and his death. Mark gives us more details, and there's a kind of an awesome solemnity about the description and portrayal that Mark gives of the terrible sufferings of Christ. There we see that sin in all its hatefulness was exposed and judged, and there the sinner, the one who is guilty of occasioning the agony and suffering of the sacrifice, could find forgiveness on the basis of what those sin offerings spoke to him of and spoke to God about. Then we have the trespass offering. And the trespass offering does not emphasize so much the guilt of sin and its terrible cost and its awful punishment, because the body of the sin offering was not burned on the altar at all. It was burned with fire in a clean place outside the camp, reminding us of the fact, as Paul states later in this epistle, that Christ suffered without the gate, reminding us of his abandonment, that he was totally abandoned, forsaken by God in those three terrible hours of suffering. But the trespass offering, it emphasizes more the injury that sin causes, that it causes to others. That is, if I trespass against you, I not only offend God and grieve his heart, but I may injure you and occasion you suffering. There are different kinds of trespasses that are mentioned. There is the trespass of omission. That is, things that a person did not do, which they should do. And the instruction says that if one hears the voice of adjuration, sees and knows a thing and tells it not, then he's guilty. And you know, this comes right home to us, doesn't it? Because we, by the grace of God, know the truth. And we know that Christ is the only Savior for lost men. And so often we refuse to witness to others. We refuse to tell what we know. And in so doing, we occasion injury to those people. Maybe eternal injury. And so it goes on. Time won't permit me to go through all of the details of it. The final offering then is the consecration offering. And I should mention that the trespass offering corresponds to what Matthew presents to us of the teaching and the sufferings and death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew emphasizes trespass more than any of the other gospel writers. Even in chapter 5, the Lord Jesus gives teaching about broken relationships between brothers. He tells us to let our light so shine before men that they may behold our upright works. He warns about putting our light under a bushel. He taught his disciples to pray, "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those that trespass against us." And a whole chapter, chapter 18, is given up to the discussion of trespass of different kinds, the way it is to be dealt with, and the injury it causes, until we come to the closing chapters where we see what the cost of our trespass is in the one who went to the cross and there took the trespasser's place. The sufferings of the trespass offering remind us not so much of the guilt and cost of our sin, remind us not so much of what Christ has done for us, but of what we have done to him. That's a very solemn consideration, isn't it? Often we stand with righteous indignation when we think of the soldiers driving the nails through his hands and his feet. But you know, it was because of your trespass, because of my trespass, that that was necessary. We had that debt augmented, the hymn writer says, which thou didst pay in blood. And then the final in the group in that particular part of the book is the consecration offering. And I believe this corresponds to the teaching that we have in the Epistle to the Romans. The first 8 chapters, Paul is emphasizing the teaching of the total depravity of man, the wonderful salvation of God, the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And he goes on to outline to us not only the truth of reconciliation, but also of sanctification. And he heads up his argument in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, where he says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the compassions of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable or intelligent service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." That's the consecration offering. When Aaron, a type of Christ, was consecrated, reminds us of the words of the Lord Jesus, where he said, "I sanctify myself, I set myself apart for them, that they might be sanctified by the truth." But when the sons of Aaron were brought, first they were cleansed. And that's what you and I have experienced in our conversion. When the Word of God was taken by the Spirit of God, and we were born of water and the Spirit. But then the sons of Aaron were clothed, and in the wondrous grace of God, you and I have been clothed in the perfect righteousness of Christ, clothed with his worth and excellence. Then they were anointed with the same holy anointing oil as came upon the head of Aaron, and the same Holy Spirit who first moved in our hearts to convict us of sin and convert us to Christ is the same Holy Spirit by whom the Lord Jesus offered himself without spot to God, by whom he did all those things that Peter described, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed with the devil, for God was with him. And in the wondrous grace of God, you and I have been not only indwelt by, but anointed with, the same Holy Spirit of God to be able to carry out our service here for him until he returns. Then the blood of the consecration offering was taken, and it was placed upon the tip of the right ear, on the thumb of the right hand, and the great toe of the right foot, meaning that the whole person was consecrated, his ear to listen to the voice of God, his thumb to hold the truth, to minister to that which is for the pleasure of the heart of God, and his great toe, referring to our walk, the way that we are to walk in the presence of God and in the presence of men. And when this was done, the priests then ate the body of the consecration offering, and they remained in the door of the tabernacle for 7 days. And I believe the real outcome of consecration is that you and I, by the grace of God, are enabled to live constantly in his presence. Even though we have to go about our ordinary work and attend to the circumstances in connection with our business, with our families, with our homes, yet we live constantly, or should do, in the abiding sense of the presence of God. But then on the great day of atonement, there was this great annual sacrifice for sin. And this was not merely for an individual, not merely for a priest, a ruler, one of the common people, but for the nation, for the whole nation of